This morning we want to continue our study in John's Gospel, so if you have your Bible, please find John chapter 14. That's the Gospel of John, chapter 14. We will focus our attention on verses 15 to 24 of that passage. Let me read for you the passage that we're going to consider this morning. I will just set a little bit of context. Jesus has completed the Last Supper with his disciples. Judas has been dismissed, and now Jesus is talking very seriously to the other 11 apostles who are still there. He has told them in chapter 13, verse 33, that he is only going to be with them a little while longer. And you can well imagine that this has somewhat upset the 11, because for the last 3 years, they have been the disciples of the Master. Jesus has been teaching them, demonstrating for them. They have been learning to live as Jesus lives. That's what discipleship is all about, imitating your Master in everything. And Jesus has said, in a little while I will be gone. But in chapter 14, verse 1, he began by saying, "Do not let your heart be troubled." Which I'm sure must have been interesting words, because I don't know if that quite balanced out the fact that Jesus said, "In a little while I'm gone." He said, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me," is what Jesus said. He then goes to say that in my Father's house there are many places, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. He says, "And I will come again, and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, one of the issues that we have in what we consider the teaching that surrounds the Last Supper, it's really between the Last Supper and the arrest of Jesus at Gethsemane, is that all the time that Jesus is teaching here, this is a group of men who are troubled, probably a bit distracted and a bit discouraged as well. And so they're not really tracking all that well with what Jesus is saying. And in this very short period of time, Jesus does amazing, complicated, in-depth, deep teaching. And they're getting fixated on little bits and points like we all do. You remember, you hear somebody teaching you and you hear one particular thing and all of a sudden you're just thinking about that, and they can be going on teaching and you're stuck trying to figure out what that was all about or trying to understand it. They're confused about where Jesus is going. They don't understand how he claims to be the way to the Father. And I think they actually are somewhat unsure if they really know who the Father is. Remember, Philip will say, "Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us." In our last passage, we saw how Jesus was revealing God, his Father, God, the Father of all creation, how Jesus was revealing this Father to his people. And Jesus so clearly told them, "You need to focus upon me to see the Father and to see him properly." We know that Jesus said that they needed to evaluate everything that Jesus was saying, because he was saying what the Father gave him to say, and everything that Jesus was doing, because he was doing exactly what the Father told him to do. And then by listening carefully to the words of Jesus, which were really the words of God the Father, and seeing the works of Jesus, which were really the works of God the Father, that they might begin to understand that the Father was in the Son and the Son was in the Father. There was a mutual indwelling of these two. They are so much on the same page. They are in such unity and unison that the Father is in the Son. The Son is in the Father. If you want to know the Father, look to the Son. We also know that Jesus said that the people of God, those who would be made alive in Christ, would continue the works of God, and that others would see these works and then would see the Father's glory in the Son as the Son is in God's people. Now, with that as a bit of background, let me read for you the passage I said I was going to, so let's get to this. Verse 15 says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And after a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me, and because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and that you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. All right. Does that seem like a simplistic passage? Oh boy. Yeah, this is a little bit of a challenge here. In fact, there are multi-layers in this teaching that Jesus gives. Firstly, I think that as we look at this, we're going to see once again that the Holy Spirit through the Apostle John is going to address the whole idea of what it means to believe in Jesus. Notice in verse 15 it says, if you love me. Verse 21 says, he who keeps them is the one who loves me. Verse 23 says, if anyone loves me. You see that definitely is a recurring idea in this passage. We would understand that to love Jesus is to believe in Jesus. Or should be. I wonder how many would think that they can actually love Jesus without believing in Jesus. Without taking seriously either his words or his works. Well, there are some who are probably trying to pull that off, but that would tell you that that's not true belief. And remember I told you at the early part when we were just introducing this gospel, that in John's gospel, the whole idea of what it means to be a believer in Jesus is actually brought up some 90 times. Now, if you take the other three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you add up the number of references to believing there, they total 30 between the three of them. In other words, John's gospel talks three times as much about what it means to be a believer in Jesus as the other three gospels combined. So that's obviously a major idea and point. In John's gospel, we have already seen that not all belief is real belief. Certainly not all belief that would be claimed is effective belief. Back in chapter 2, many believed in Jesus, but he didn't entrust himself to them, verses 23 and 24. In chapter 6, Jesus had a large following, but then he began to teach them things that required more. And it says at this point in time, many stopped following him. In chapter 6, it says many believed, and immediately Jesus says to them, if you believe in me, you will follow my word. You will keep my word. In other words, just because you have a mental process that says, oh yes, that's Jesus, I believe that he exists, that's not the belief that we're talking about. Because the proof, and listen to what I'm going to say here, the proof of a God-chosen, God-given, God-enabled, and God-secured belief in Jesus is the true love for his Son. That is one of the proofs. If you believe in Jesus, if God has brought you to belief in Jesus, caused you to believe in Jesus, empowered you to believe in Jesus, if that is the case, you love God the Son. God's choice, God's giving, God's enabling, and then it is secured by God. I am so encouraged by the passages where Jesus says, all that the Father has given to me of that group, I lose none. Proof of love for God's Son is in the keeping of his commands. Now, folks, you are not saved by law keeping. But proof of love. In the scriptures, love for God is always demonstrated and always proven by obedience to what God says. Those two things cannot be separated. In fact, it's mentioned four times in just our passage here alone. So there's a major theme running through this. Then there's another idea here, and it's the idea of mutual abiding. In our last passage, Jesus said, "I am in the Father, and the Father is in me." We abide in each other. We live in each other. That is how much we are in unity. Now, they are separate beings, but the function and the thinking and the desire and the design is unity. And yet in this passage that we have today, what are we going to talk about? "In that day you will know that I am in my Father and you are in me and I am in you." What Jesus says, that mutual indwelling now extends to those who are in Christ. If you are in Christ, you are also in the Father and the Father is also in you. And what Jesus is also going to tell us, and the Holy Spirit, who's the third person of the Trinity, is in you. Mutual indwelling. That's one of these wondrous layers in this passage. A third one is this whole idea of who the Holy Spirit is. And in John chapter 14 and chapter 15 and chapter 16, we see that the Spirit himself, as he reveals this to John, the gospel writer, is telling us who he is. What is the person and the ministry of the Holy Spirit all about? So it's not easy to attach a simple outline to this. This is like a layer cake. There's this idea of layers. And as we look at the passage this morning, we're going to be instructed in these three things. What does true love for Jesus look like? Secondly, what does it mean to be abiding with God? And thirdly, what is the Holy Spirit's ministry? All right, let's start at verse 15 with that mark of the regenerated believer. I think we need to come to a clear understanding from John's gospel that we cannot just believe in and of ourselves. That we are so dead in sins. We are so rebellious against God. We are basically such God haters by our nature that God actually has to breathe life into dead sinners so that they can believe. And remember, if you go back to John chapter 3, where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, he tells Nicodemus that you must be born from above. You must be born from God. God has to do a spectacular regenerative work in you so that you might even see the kingdom of heaven. And remember, Nicodemus was one of the religious leaders of Israel in those days. Jesus says, you don't see it, you don't understand it, because you have not been made alive by God. Jesus says, if you love me, and of course, to love Jesus would presuppose that you believe in Jesus, but that you believe in Jesus with a God-given and a God-empowered belief, so that this type of belief actually produces love. You will keep my commandments. Might I just remind you of what John's letter, 1 John, said about this. It says, "By this we will know that we love the children of God when first we love God and keep his commandments." Now, by this we'll know that we love the children of God. What is Jesus going to talk about, or what has he already said? "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." And where does this come from? When we love God, and how is this demonstrated? We keep his commandments. All of these things tie together. If you love Christ, you will keep his commandments. If you don't keep Christ's commandments, here comes the difficult question. Do you love him? You see, the disciples, who probably would claim at that point in time to love Jesus. Remember, Jesus has said, one of you is going to betray me. And they have all said, not me, not me, not me. And Peter said, even if I've got to die, I won't deny you. And Jesus' response has been, you know, the rooster crows all night long, Peter. You're going to be like that rooster when it comes to denying me. The disciples, even though they love Jesus, are going to fail miserably in the hours to come, are they not? Their love is going to waver, and even though they love Jesus, it's not going to demonstrate itself as love. They are simply too weak in and of themselves, and they're kind of helpless in and of themselves. So when Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, what commands would Jesus be referring to here? Now, you can go back to all four Gospels and look at everything that Jesus commands, and there's a considerable amount there. But I think in particular, we should probably remember one of the, you know, if we go back just in the context, back a few verses to chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you. I think that definitely has to fall within this parameter. And that new commandment is that you love one another as I have loved you. In other words, what's the source of the love? It's God-given because it comes from Jesus himself. Jesus has demonstrated that love, therefore, this is the love they should imitate. Again, when John writes in the letter of 1 John in chapter 5, verse 2, it says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. Isn't it interesting as you go through Scripture that the same ideas are reinforced over and over again because it's the same Spirit who inspires all of Scripture, therefore there's a unity of truth. If we want to be technical, and we do, look at verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Well, if you are, you know, a reader of the English language, and you can read books and you understand things that are communicated in writing, what does will represent? Past tense, present tense, future tense? It's future. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, here comes the problem. As Jesus' disciples are so going to clearly demonstrate in the hours to come. On one hand, I have no doubt that part of them really wants to love Jesus and does love Jesus. And yet, on the other hand, what happens? In and of themselves, they simply are weak. We know that the people of God, the Israelites, struggled with loving God, even though God continuously loved them. Do you remember back in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 to 29, that here the Lord gave his people a wonderful promise? It was a promise that would be fulfilled hundreds of years later. It was a promise that would be fulfilled in Christ. Because here God the Father tells a helpless Israel. They're helpless and hopeless when it comes to loving God. But look what he tells them. He says, I will give you a new heart. By the way, focus on all the I wills here. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave to your forefathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God, and I will save you from all your uncleanness. Wow. Is that love by choice or love by simple response? If you know the history of Israel, that is a phenomenal demonstration of the love of God. But what does God say? He says, I know that you are hopeless at loving me. So I'm going to do something. Only God can intervene in this way. He is going to bring about a whole new covenant, which Jesus himself establishes at the cross. And part of that covenant will be that God will do an internal, transformative, regenerative work of dead sinners and make them into the living people of God, alive in Christ. That's just a thrilling thought, isn't it? That God can make dead sinners live, made alive in Christ. What will he do? He will give you a new heart. Your old heart doesn't work. He will put a new spirit in you because the spirit of sin, even in the Israelites, was so strong that it caused them not to love their God, but to rebel against their God. I will remove from you your heart of stone. I will give you a functioning heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you. Oh, this is what our passage is going to deal with this morning. The whole idea of the coming of the Holy Spirit in a particular role. And he will move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws. In other words, he is going to do something amazing and powerful in you that you will not only want to love me, but you will want to prove your love for me by being obedient to me. I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. Part of that uncleanness is a lack of love for God. If you love me, Jesus says, you will keep my commandments. And our question is, help! Help! So look what verse 16 says. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Now, depending on which English version you're working from this morning, you're going to have different words here. If you've got KJV, you've got comforter. What a great word, comforter. That nice, big, warm blanket you wrap around yourself. I mean, that's what I think of when I think of comforter. And yet, the message is entitled this morning, Jesus comforts his people. It's far more than just physical warmth and a blanket. So the old KJV translated this, I will send you another comforter, which would suggest that Jesus had been the one who had been giving them comfort. And that's true. If you have the NIV, there they translate that word, I will send you another counselor. Someone to guide you and to teach you. Eh, that's not too bad. If you've got ESV or NASB, you've got another helper. And yeah, that's a good word too. Maybe that's the best of the words, but that word certainly does incorporate the idea of one who brings comfort and one who gives counsel and one who helps. In fact, the word itself is parakaleto. Sometimes you might have heard that the Holy Spirit is the paraclete. The word basically means that somebody has called alongside you somebody to help you. I gave blood this week. After you give blood, the rule there is that somebody has to help you get up from the cot that you're on there to give blood and to help you walk over to where they give you juice and cookies. Usually I try to be manly. I don't need any help. I don't need any help. But they make sure they call. And if when I try to go over there without the helper, I get in trouble. Because he has to come alongside you and he has to help you. In this sense, we have another helper. Now that word another is interesting because there's a couple of words in Greek for another. One is another of a different kind, that's heteros. One is another of the same kind, that's allos. And here is the word, I will give you another helper of the same kind. In other words, what Jesus says is, I'm going to ask the Father, and he's going to send someone like me who is going to help you. Now, Jesus is leaving soon. They know that. He will face death in about 15 hours from this point, and he will return to heaven in about 42 days from this point. And Jesus has been the one who has been helping his disciples so far. But what are they going to do after his departure? Will they be overcome in their own weakness? And the answer, of course, is yes, in their own strength, they will be overcome. But Jesus is not going to leave them alone. He is comforting his own at this point by promising, and this is a promise, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Now, you know what's interesting is that the Old Testament does refer to God as the helper of Israel. In Psalm 27, the psalmist says that the Lord is my helper. In Psalm 118, verse 7, it says that the Lord is my helper. Jesus says, I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper, that he, that is another helper, may be with you, you know, for a while. How long is this helper going to be with you? Forever. So that means that you go through this life and you die, and then you go to be in the presence of the Lord and the Holy Spirit is no longer with you? Exactly how far does forever go? Forever. The Holy Spirit will never leave you. Not in this life and not in eternity. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? Part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Who is this Holy Spirit? He's going to be another helper. And here's one more thing I got to mention before we go on from this. I think the whole idea of a helper has been greatly attacked in Western society for a long time. We tend to think of a helper as somebody who is either subordinate, or we think of a helper as somebody who is inferior. And far too many male chauvinists have gone back into Genesis, where God says to Adam, I will make a helper suitable for you. And they have said, based on this, a woman is both inferior and subordinate. When God himself is pleased to be described with the term helper, we need to understand that a helper is neither subordinate in the sense that he is of a lesser authority or a lesser value. Certainly, he or she is not inferior. The greatest role and the greatest calling and the greatest fulfillment of your life should be when you are a helper, a servant, one who offers service, one who comes alongside and is useful. That is never a lesser calling. That is the calling of the child of God. But who is this helper? So we're talking a little bit about the Holy Spirit. We've talked about this idea of loving Jesus and obeying. Now, who's this Holy Spirit? There's another layer here. That is the Spirit of truth. Now, if your version has capitalized the S on spirit, they have done you a favor. That is right. Because we tend to think of spirit as a human inclination or as a human idea. How many of you have ever said, you know, that kid's got the spirit of rebellion? Nobody ever said that about my kids, except their mother and father, their grandparents, their aunts and uncles, and anybody who was with them more than 35 seconds. But we would say that that person has an inclination, a desire in them to be rebellious. Or they have a spirit of meanness. That sweet little child you hold in your arms all of a sudden takes a swing at another kid. And you can see in their eyes, they're trying to do something. Where'd that come from? That must be from my husband's side, because it couldn't be from mine. Or a spirit of laziness. Of course, none of us have that. A spirit of fear. Here, we're not talking about any type of a human inclination or a human impulse. When he is called the Spirit of Truth, this is God, the Holy Spirit. And he is described as being one who obviously reveals truth. We know that the Holy Spirit is the one who is the mover behind all of the Scripture. But we also know that the Holy Spirit is the one whom at the baptism of Jesus descended upon Jesus and remained upon Jesus for his ministry, and he was the revealer of Jesus. And more than that, for the one whom God has made alive in Christ, the Spirit is the Spirit of truth because he is the one who leads us into the truth about Jesus. And he is of the same kind as Jesus, for he is God, the Spirit. He is the great communicator, the great enabler of God's truth. And remember, Jesus had described himself just a few verses earlier in verse 6 of chapter 14. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. If Jesus is the Jesus of truth, and the Spirit is the Spirit of truth, who is the Spirit going to reveal? His job is to convince the world of sin, to bring them to conviction, and to lead them into the righteousness that is in Christ Jesus. But this is a spirit who is, if you understand anything about the scripture, clearly at odds with the direction of this world. For this world is a world that exists in rebellion against God. And what does it say here? It says, he's the spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive. The world cannot receive him because the world doesn't want to receive him. Do you remember back in John chapter 1, those opening 18 verses which kind of outline the whole of the Gospel of John? It talks about Jesus, I think it's in verse 4, where it talks about, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. In other words, Jesus is the revelation of God to men. And then it says, and the light shines into the darkness. That's describing the world. And the darkness cannot overcome it. What does that tell you? What does the darkness want to do? It rejects the revelation of Jesus Christ and it wants to overcome it. But we're told right away at the beginning of John's gospel, the light is greater. This is a rebellious world. It's rebellious against God. It rejects God's spirit. Therefore, Jesus says, the world cannot receive him because it does not see him or it does not know him. On the basis of the world's perception, a very materialistic thing, the spirit doesn't register. And by the way, when it does register, they go, no! But the spirit, interestingly, shall judge the world because he shall convict the world of its sin. The world's problem with the Holy Spirit, though, is not the disciples' problem. Why? Because God has already done a redeeming work in the life of these disciples. It says, but you know him, you know the Spirit, because he abides with you and, okay, which tense is this again? And will be in you. In other words, right now what's happening? Are they being influenced by the Holy Spirit? Yes, because the Spirit is abiding with them because he's abiding with Jesus. So they're getting both Jesus and the Holy Spirit are influencing the disciples. But what is the promise? And he will be in you. See, here comes another layer. Here comes that whole mutual indwelling thing again. Now, I want to just stop here and say that Jesus comforts his disciples. Remember, they're upset and they're troubled because he's going to be leaving them. He said so. He comforts his disciples by promising that the Holy Spirit will indwell them forever. Is that a comforting promise? He's going to tell them in the next verse, I will not leave you as orphans. Excellent. I will ask the Father and he will give you the Holy Spirit. By the way, if you've got an aspect that was present, that right now the Spirit was having some influence, but that there would be a greater influence yet to come, when will the He will be with you? When is that realized? Well, Jesus will die in that day that he says this. He will be raised from the dead on the Sunday, the first day of the week. He will then be with them for a period of 40 days and will ascend into heaven. Then after that will come the day of Pentecost. And what happens at Pentecost? Those whom the Lord has made alive in Christ will receive the gift that the Father has promised. And that gift is this indwelling Holy Spirit who will be in them forever. You know, Jesus makes an interesting comment when he says, it's actually to your advantage that I go. And I'm sure his guys are going, what? Because as much as Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, who is the Holy Spirit? God in us. It was even better. And what's the Holy Spirit going to continuously do? Lead them and point them and teach them about Jesus. They're not going to lose any Jesus here. But they're going to be empowered by the indwelling God, the Holy Spirit, so that they might know him, so that they might love him, and so that they might obey him. All right, the fulfillment will come at Pentecost. Now, the promise of Jesus is wonderful, really is. But I don't think that it completely overcame the sense of being left behind by these guys. And I think that they were wondering if they were going to be somewhat abandoned, somewhat orphaned. And without a doubt, there must have been still some troubled thinking in the minds of his 11 apostles. So the second point of our outline this morning is that Jesus is going to make another promise to them, and this is going to be the promise that there will be an interesting mutual indwelling going to take place. So Jesus goes on to say in verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me, and because I live, you will live also. And in that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. If you wrote a sentence like this in English composition in school, what kind of grade would you get? Not a high one. We just need to follow the clausing here, but it's important what he's saying. It's a little complicated. This is one of those times when Jesus says stuff that's not on the lowest shelf. You know, you have to reach up a couple shelves and consider this a little bit. What does Jesus say? I will not leave you as orphans. Remember Moses telling Israel goodbye after about 40 years of leading them. He's going to step aside for Joshua to take the lead. And when Moses does that in Deuteronomy 31, he says, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you and he will never forsake you. Is God the Father a love him and leave him kind of being? No. Those whom the Father chooses to love, the Father loves without fail, forever. Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. But that announced departure seems like a catastrophic loss to these 11 men. But the connection between the Master and his disciples will not be broken by this. And you ask, how can it not be broken? And here comes the answer. Now follow, there's a timeline here in verses 18 to 20. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Is that future? Yes. How much in the future? Well, go to the next verse. After a little while. Okay, is that future? Yes, but is that a little while longer than verse 18? I would suggest so. Then go to verse 20. In that day. Is that future? Yes, but you see that there's a progression here. There are things that are going to be happening in a particular order. All right? I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Now, I will suggest to you that the way that I understand that verse is when Jesus dies on the cross, I'm sure the natural inclination of his apostles was, that's it, the relationship is over. Was the relationship over? Did the cross mark the end for Jesus? No, because in the space of about 36 or so hours, the one who had been laid in the tomb had been raised from the tomb. And did the disciples see him in his resurrection body? Absolutely. Did it take them by surprise? Oh, yeah. Never seen anything like this. He comes into a locked room where they're hiding. And remember, we're missing one apostle at that point in time. Who's missing? The one named the twin. Who is the other twin? We have no idea. That's one of the good questions to ask in heaven someday. If Didymus is the twin, who is Thomas's twin? The other 10 say to Thomas, we have seen the risen Lord. He goes, no. Unless I touch the wounds, I won't believe. Well, thankfully, the Lord reveals himself to Thomas. And Thomas then gives you a really wonderful declaration. He says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Thomas, but blessed are those who will believe without having to touch the hands and touch the side. But there's a sense here in which Jesus is talking about, number one, his resurrection. I will come to you. Secondly, after a little while, the world will no longer see me. And I would suggest that this refers to the ascension. Because when Jesus leaves this world and his physical body returns back, his resurrection physical body returns back to heaven, there is no one to see with physical eyes anymore. There's no one to hear with physical ears anymore. But Jesus says, because I live, you will live also. There's that connectedness. And then he talks about in that day, and I would suggest that the in that day is the event of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is finally given, and then they know. Now, that's an interesting word. There's two words that are commonly used for knowledge in the Greek. One is intellectual knowledge. So you know this as a fact. You have reasoned this. And that's an important way of knowing. But there's another one that is knowing with the wholeness of your being. You know it in your mind. You taste it with your taste buds. You smell it with your nose. You see it with your eyes. You handle it with your hands. You, dare I use this word, feel it. I'm not against feelings. I'm just against thinking with your feelings. That's a poor substitute for your brain. Feelings are important. Feelings are wonderful. Feelings are garnish and relish. But you can't run your life on feelings. You can't feel your way through things. Though many of us try, and many of us still believe that the greatest truth of all is the truth that I feel. That's just humanism, folks. Anyway, in that day, you will know that I am in the Father and that you are in me and I am in you. What does Jesus say? He says that they are going to experience both logically and in terms of a continuing relationship, both in the resurrection where they are now connected to Jesus and his new life. So they have died with Christ, they shall live with Christ, and Jesus is still alive, and they know he's alive because their whole life is connected to him. They will be connected with Jesus at the ascension, even though the Father returns the Son to glory. Remember the angels are saying, you know, men of Israel, what are you doing here looking into the sky? The one who has been taken from you will return to you in the same way. So God has given his official word that the Jesus who has gone back to heaven shall return. And more than that, in that day you will know that I am in the Father and you in me and I in you. Why? Because the Holy Spirit who indwells us will confirm to us truth and will teach us these things, and we will have God in us. Do you think that that is a little bit comforting? In other words, that the resurrection of Jesus after he has died for our sins, not for his sins, for our sins, he has paid the price and the penalty of our sins, the fact that we are connected with his death, the word of God certainly says we shall most certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. We are no longer dead in sin, we are alive in Christ. We know that the Lord who has returned to heaven shall return when the day is right and gather his own. And because I live, you will live also. We are so vitally connected to Jesus Christ that we have to be where he is. He said, if I prepare a place for you, I will come and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We cannot be disconnected from Jesus. There's a wonderful thought for you. That's why Jesus says, in my Father's house, you have a place in me and because of me. And then we have the Spirit of God who will be with us, you know, for a while. Be with us forever. Wow. Jesus comforts his disciples by telling them that his presence will continue. It continues because of new life at the resurrection. It continues because of the promise made at the ascension. And it continues because of the gift of the Holy Spirit given at Pentecost. In other words, is Jesus here? Are we in him? Yes. Is he in us? Yes. Is he in his Father? Yes. Are we in his Father? Yes. You see, all these connection lines. These are indivisible realities here. Jesus has claimed that no one comes to the Father unless you come through me. Now, having said that, we usually think of that as, well, Jesus is the avenue to approach the Father, and certainly that is true. But more than that, Jesus is the connection point between us and God. In that sense, he is also the way. I want you to see the connective bonds here in the next verses. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. Does that sound a lot like verse 15? Verse 15 says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Verse 21 says, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. It's just basically a restate. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. Now, that's an interesting statement. What is our connection to God the Father? Jesus. Jesus. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. What does that mean? Let me ask you a question here this morning. Outside of Jesus, are you loved by the Father? Ooh. That's a bit of a challenging question, isn't it? How much does the Father love the Son? Beyond any concept of love we can come up with. If we are in Jesus because the Father has ordained it that we should be alive in Christ, and if the Father loves Christ beyond measure, does that mean that the Father loves us in Christ? Kind of has to be that way, doesn't it? I think there's been a lot of teaching which has somehow tried to separate the love of God from Christ, and people say, well, God just loves the world because the world is lovable. I don't know what world you're talking about. Do we really need Jesus to be loved by the Father? The answer is yes. When the scripture tells us that by nature we are objects of God's wrath, please don't say, but it's a loving, sweet wrath. Because what was poured out on the Son at the cross was not a loving, sweet wrath. It was the vindication of the holiness of God. When God looked down upon the earth in the days of Noah and saw that it was only evil always, was it a sweet and loving only evil always? To make these comments is almost absurd, is it not? And yet the Father is not without love. But thank God that his love for his people is a love that is anchored and based in his love for his own Son. Because the Father loves the Son in the most incredible way, all those who are in the Son also receive the full measure of love from the Father. You see, when Jesus says, I am the way, he is also the only avenue to the reception of love of God the Father. Now, that might upset some of you. We need to probably rethink some of the things that we have. God is patient with this world. God is gracious to this world. But when I hear people say, you know what? Even if you don't love Jesus, God is still going to someday show his eternal love to you. I go, you have not read the scripture. You have just not read the scripture. It says, he who loves me will be loved by the Father. By the way, he's going to say that again for emphasis 2 verses from now. And I will love him, Jesus says, and I will disclose myself to him. What Jesus is showing you here is these incredible bonds and connection points that can only be made through him. He who has my commandments and keeps them, who is that person? The one whom the Father in his mercy and grace and wisdom and choice has made alive in Christ. Is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. Now, on the flip side of this, those who do not love Jesus can expect what? The full reality of righteousness. The full reality of divine judgment. And the only escape from that is Jesus. Now, Judas, not Iscariot, you're saying, were there two Judases in that group? Yes, there were. Acts chapter 1, verse 13 lists the 11 apostles before they add Matthias to the group, and the last one is Judas, the son of James. Now, these guys were known by some various names at various points, but this Judas is probably Judas, the son of James, not Iscariot. Boy, nobody ever wants to be associated with him. Said to Jesus, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? You see, in Jewish thinking, when Messiah came, he was going to be so splendorous and so magnificent and so desirable and so beautiful that the whole world was just going to fall down in front of him and love him. Which tells you that the Jewish idea of messiahship is not biblical. Because John chapter 1 says what? He came to the world which he had created, and the world ignored him. Didn't receive him. He says, you know, here's this idea that a sinner can be turned from his sin just by showing him how magnificent Jesus is. No. No, you cannot break the power of sin just by trying to entice somebody with the beauty of Jesus. Now, should we be declaring the majesty and the glory and the magnificence of Jesus? Absolutely. Should we think that that is the key to a person's salvation? No, it has to be God who does the regenerative, redemptive work. He says, what has happened? That you're going to disclose. It seemed like Jesus had a public ministry. From this point in time on, by the way, Jesus did not have a public ministry. He continued to minister for 40 days to his own and then went to heaven. What has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered and said, here we go again. You know, Judas, let me just repeat this so that you get it. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. In other words, if there is a God-given love in that individual, what's going to happen? The Holy Spirit will also be there, and the Spirit will cause that individual to demonstrate his or her love by what? Obedience. How do we know that someone is one of God's people? And the answer is they love God. They keep his commandments. They love the church. They love to serve their master. He says, if anyone loves me, this is, you know, Judas saying, what about the world? Anyone who loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. You see, the channel of the Father's love is through Christ. And we will come to him, and we will make our abode with him. Here's this whole idea of abiding again. The one whom the Father has caused to love his Son will know the presence of the Father and the Son. They will abide together. But the last words Jesus has on this topic is, he who does not love me does not keep my words. And you know what? He doesn't just reject Jesus, because the words which you hear are not mine. but the Father's who sent me. On the flip side, the one who doesn't love the Son actually has no interest in the love of the Father because he himself does not love the Father. Sometimes we define things by what it's not. Here's one of those times. If you don't love the Son, then you haven't been made alive in the Son. If you don't love the Son, you don't love the Father. If you don't love the Father, you don't love what the Father did through the Son. Is there any way to disconnect Jesus from the Father? Is there any way to disconnect the Father's love from Jesus? Is there any way to disconnect a love of Jesus from an obedience to Jesus? All of this holds together as a cohesive unit. And what does Jesus say at the end here? He basically comforts his disciples by repeating that he himself is the only way to both God and to God's love. No one comes to the Father but by me. And we don't say that with any sense of superiority, that somehow we have been lovable and we have earned the Father's love, that we have been given love for Jesus because we're deserving. We are not. But this is to the credit and the glory of God the Father, who has established a people for himself. So let's close this with a couple of comforting words, since this is all about how Jesus comforted his disciples. Is there any comfort in the knowledge that those who are in Christ will also have the Holy Spirit indwelling them forever? Is there anywhere where we can go, those who are in Christ, where God is not only with us, but where God is not actually not in us? Wow. Any comfort in that? That God the Holy Spirit is a permanent possession given as the guarantee of salvation to each one who has believed. Secondly, is there any comfort in the security that at the resurrection, we had died with Christ and is dead, and we have been made alive with him in the resurrection? Any security in that? Will the Father put the Son to death again? Never. Is the price fully paid? Once for all, paid in full. The debt that was against us has been canceled. If we know that we are together with Jesus in his resurrection, are we secure? Oh, yeah. What about at the ascension? Even though we can't physically put our arms around Jesus today, will we see him again? What will it be like when Jesus returns and gathers his own and we shall meet him together in the air and receive our resurrection bodies? Whoa. That's not worthy of. Whoa. Imagine that. The promise has been given to us that at the right time, Jesus shall return and gather us together. And who can snatch us from our Lord's hand? No one. Nothing. What about the security of Pentecost? If God the Holy Spirit has taken up permanent residence in us, where does that mean we live? Even now, we are seated with Jesus in the heavenly places. We're just awaiting our arrival there. Is that security? Is that comfort? What about the comfort that comes from the connection of the Father to the Son? And the comfort that comes from the connection of the Father's love for the Son? And the comfort that comes from the connection of us being in the Son? Therefore, we also are loved by the Father. Will the Father ever stop loving his Son? Not possible. Non possible. Will we ever stop being in Christ? It depends on your theology. Oh, how you have my pity. If you're pulling on that old daisy the way I used to. He loves me not. He loves me not. But that's how I was taught, because I was taught that it was my faithfulness that guaranteed my place with Christ, which is a recipe for constant fear. There's no fear for those who are in Christ, except if you're taught that you should always be afraid that you may not be in Christ. The Father's love for the Son never changes. If the Father has placed you in the Son, that never changes. Therefore, the Father's love for us, because we are in the beloved Son, never changes. And does that lead to comfort? Folks, that's better than the biggest electric blanket you can find. That's comfort. That's assurance. That's security. That's boldness. That does not depend upon what you do, but it depends upon the finished work of Jesus Christ at the cross, never to be repeated. It depends upon the Father's choice to love us. It depends upon the Father's choice to place us in His Son, and it is guaranteed by the resurrection, by the promise of the ascension, and by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Therefore, are we comforted? I don't know what else to offer you. I can give you a warm cup of something, but that just doesn't mean anything here. This is the comfort of Jesus for His disciples. And because of this, we praise our Lord and Savior forever.